All right, if you will turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. And I'm going to do what I didn't have time to do last week. And we'll read from this passage in Isaiah 45, verse 18. Basically, what we're going to do tonight is a carryover from last week. Last week, we looked at the world as a created world. And we could say that this is a created world part two. But I've called it by another title because I don't like the title Created World Part Two. So I've called this a significant world. A significant world. Last week, we finished off by me noting that creation ought to be looked at as a project, God's project. In other words, when God said that everything was very good at the end of the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1, that wasn't the end of what was needed, what needed to happen in the world in order to bring it to its pristine state, to its state of maturity. Now, it was perfect for what it was created for, but it needed still to be perfected by man. Man had a mandate that was given to him to subdue the earth under God, and in doing that, he had to work in the world, although his work was not by the sweat of his brow, and he had to find out, discover the glories of God that were there in the world. And by discovering these things, he would verbalize the praise of God, the Creator, back to him. Now, I want you to think about all that that entails, and we'll be looking into that, the importance of all that and how that kind of plays out in the biblical worldview for today. Because that hasn't changed. Although the fall has come and has affected everything, that prime motive or prime object that God had in mind when he created us hasn't changed. Man goes his own way. He doesn't like to think about God. God is not in all his thoughts, not the biblical God. Those that have been brought by grace into a relationship with God, the Creator, through Jesus Christ, they often don't realize what they've been saved for. And they often don't realize how the salvation experience should change the way that they look at the world. It should change the way they look at the world drastically. And sadly, it's because there's been not much reflection on that in the churches that Christians tend to be Sunday morning, maybe Sunday evening and Wednesday night Christians, and the rest of the week they tend to go about their business the same as everybody else in the world, maybe without cussing and swearing. Anyway, let's have a look at this passage. It's written as the scripture is from man's perspective. And speaking about God, it says in Isaiah 45, verse 18, "Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Now, in this passage, we have a number of very important details that I'd like to tease out as we start this lecture. The first is the obvious fact that the Lord, and this is Yahweh, that is the name that's given there, Jehovah, if you like. The Lord created the heavens. He created the stars. He created the spiraling galaxies. He created everything that's out there. Everything that overwhelms us when we think about it. We think about the distances that are involved. We think about the immense amount of stars that they've counted out there and the size of these things. The distance from one star to another, the distance from one galaxy to another, and the just the vastness and the majesty of the universe. It is God, the Lord, who created all that. Who is God? Who formed the earth and made it. Now, in Genesis 1, we have, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the creation of the sun, moon, and stars on the fourth day, these are kind of an afterthought. They're just kind of thrown in there. And they're thrown in there to tell us that God, in the same way that he established an order in the universe, he established things to take over the job of reproduction and recreation and generation and so on. He did that in the universe also. He put the sun, moon, and stars there to do the work that he himself was doing before he created them. They were to carry on the work, bringing light to the planet, helping the magnetism and so on around the earth, and ruling the day and the night, and all of the things that, according to the anthropic principle that we're not going to look at, the stars have a hand in too. These things were put there by God, but it's just kind of mentioned there, and then they pass on to something else. Here in Isaiah 45, God is separating the creation of the universe and getting people to think of the vastness of the universe, and then concentrating on the earth. God has made this earth. He has formed it. He has worked on it with his own hands, as it were. No impersonal agents. No angels that have been sent to do God's bidding were here crafting the first seeds of the plants and who were there forming man out of the dust of the earth. That was God personally involved in doing that. The angels didn't have a hand in that. They watched as God did this. And so God is personally involved in his creation. Can you see that? Because he's personally involved in his creation, obviously it will bear the marks of a divine mind and also divine care and divine interest, ongoing interest, as we shall see a little later on. He's established it. So he didn't just form it, but he's established it also. This means that by the providence of God that takes over from creation, everything is upheld in a certain way. One is reminded of the Noahic covenant. Remember that God put the rainbow in the sky as a sign, a covenant sign, to him, to remember, from an anthropomorphic viewpoint, not to bring a global flood upon the earth again. Well, you see, well, what's the significance about the rainbow? Rainbows happen anyway. You know, if the circumstances are correct, there's a rainbow. So what's all this thing about God putting a rainbow in the sky? Well, rainbows happen, yes, under certain circumstances, and it is those circumstances that are held there by God. It is because we live in the kind of world that rainbows happen that tells us that God is holding this earth in continuity, you see? That's what the Noahic covenant was all about. You've got the uniformity of nature built into the world. And it's uniform not because of just random laws that could have been any other way. Laws of physics and chemistry. No, it's uniform because the will of God the Creator upholds it from moment to moment in a uniform and historical way, so that we don't wake up in the morning and lo and behold, there's not a sun in the sky, or there's another sun in the sky, or the sun is roasting everything on earth, or the sun is so far away that it freezes everything on earth. No, everything you see is held there by God, and we're told that in the New Testament too. Christians tend to believe the propaganda of PBS and other places that say it is the laws of the universe that establish these things. No, God is in control of the laws of the universe, and they are law-like because God's providence is making them law-like. That's very important, by the way, because we believe in things called miracles, don't we? According to the deists, back in the 18th century, God could not do a miracle because he could not violate these laws of nature. But you see, if God is upholding these laws of nature and they're absolutely dependent upon him from moment to moment, then if he wants to tweak them a little bit in order to introduce a variant in there to reveal himself to certain people, then of course he can do that, because everything is upheld by the word of his power anyway. Very different view of the universe, isn't it, you see? In one of them, it's just impersonal, accidental laws that just happen to be there and just happen to be always the same. That's why they're law-like. In another, it is, no, these laws are there, but they're there because they're upheld by the person who put them there. One of them is an impersonal universe. One of them is a personal universe. We believe in a personal universe. And then it continues here, verse 18. He did not create it in vain. He did not create it in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. Now, as I said last week, I think this implies very strongly that when God created an amorphous, we might call a watery substance at the beginning, which was without form and void, that he did not allow it to stay like that for a number of million or billion years. Why? Because he did not create the world in vain. He had a plan in mind, so that as soon as he creates the substance, then he works on the substance, you see? It makes no sense for him to create something, put it out then, and turn his back for a few million years, and then create in 6 days, you see? And it was 6 days, by the way, 6 literal days. It only became 6 periods of billions of years after the theory of evolution. That's when Christians started to take their eyes off the Bible and put it on the people in white coats in the labs. We don't do that. We believe what the Bible says, and the people in the labs need to change their presuppositions in order to get them to line up with the Creator of all things. So, no, he didn't create it in vain. He created it. He formed it to be inhabited. Yes, by creatures. Yes, by animals. But if you look at verse 12, particularly by man. I have made the earth and created man on it. Do you see that? And what we find when we look at the Genesis record, and we look at the testimony of Scripture, is that because man is made, and as we will look at in a minute, in God's image, because he is made to be aware of his environment, to interact with his environment, to to reflect on it and to investigate it. Because of these things, you see, we can say that the world was made in a particular way for man. For man. You say, well, I don't really see what you're saying. Turn to Genesis chapter 1 and let me show you. I can bring this out very simply. We've already mentioned the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars on day 4. Look at verse 14 of Genesis 1, and I'm going to ask you a question after I've read it. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years." You see that? The word signs there. All right. A sign who for? A sign who for? The grass? The grass was created on day 3. For the cows? For God? Does he need a sign? That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? No, obviously, for man. Now, these signs were created before man was created. Do you see that? So if we say that these are made as signs for man, and we're talking about the whole universe here, by the way, sun, moon, and stars, if that is the case, then can you see that these things were created for man? Now, of course I understand they're created by God, for God, as the way that man is created by God, for God. But I'm talking about man's place on this earth and in this earth, living out this history on earth. These things were put there for him to think about, reflect upon, and to give glory back to God. In the same way that God was given dominion over the creatures. He was given dominion, wasn't he? Over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. The things that were created before he was created. Do you think God didn't know what he was going to do on the second half of day 6 when he created these things? Do you think that he kind of sat back and thought, all right, well, I've created birds and fish and whales and dinosaurs, yeah, because they were there too, of course, let's remember that, and the cattle and so on. He said, well, what am I going to do now? There's a lot of noise. You know, but there's not, I mean, it's an interesting zoo, but, you know, you can go to the zoo a few times and it kind of gets a bit boring after that, doesn't it? So he creates man, and he creates, the creation of man was in God's mind from the beginning. But man is very different, isn't he? Man is made in the image of God. He's not an animal. We've got to get away from these unbiblical categories. Man is not an animal. He has things in common with the animals, obviously, because he's created from the same dust as the animals are. And he has to eat them. Okay? But he's not an animal. He's in the image of God. And he wasn't there and then God said, okay, he's been living for a few million years. Now I'm going to make him in my image. No, he was created in the image of God. And that image implies a particular outlook that man is going to have that the creatures don't have. An outlook that sees the world as created. I just said something profound there, but you probably don't realize it. But it is important. We see the world as created. Do cows see the world as created? I like the example of cows, as some of you know. You know, cow munches his grass, looks up at the sunset, and goes, moo. Doesn't he? And he's not thinking about the wonder of that sunset. He couldn't care less. But we were created, and we look at a sunset and we think, wow. And we look at the grass and we look at the flowers and we look at the animals and we look at all of the order and complexity and variety and wonder in the world. And what should we do? Ascribe it to a cosmic accident? No, in the biblical worldview we ascribe it to the end of verse 18, I am the Lord, there is no other, to the one God, our Creator. It's most important that we see that. And so you see, God has created the world with man in mind, and then he gives man dominion over that world, and man is supposed to do something with it, to subdue it, to go and look at it. The first thing that God does is gets man to look at the animals, analyze them, and name them. In naming them, that implies two things. First of all, that he analyzes the kind of beastie that it is and gives it a name that suits what it is, what he sees. Secondly, in naming it, it shows that he has power over it. God has given him that authority. God could have named them, couldn't he? But he gave that privilege to man because he had already given man that, or delegated to man that authority on the earth to have a dominion as his image bearer in the world. Well, that happened then. What about now? It's the same. It's the same. It hasn't changed. We're fallen. It's more difficult. It's not as pristine and wonderful and perfect and balanced as it once was, but our responsibility and our purpose hasn't changed. God has made us significant, and he has put an awful lot of significance all around us to think about, reflect upon, and to do the right thing with. Bertrand Russell, the English atheist philosopher, said that Christians would rather die than think, and they do. What a poor reflection on Christians. It's unfortunately very true. A lot of Christians don't think. Should they be thinking? Do you think that's what we're here for? To look at the world, to look at ourselves, to get an understanding of our existence? Not from the History Channel and PBS and so on, but from this book, the book of the Creator. The Bible is geocentric because it's from man's point of view, because the world is made for man. We've been specially made to assume a primary role in the creation project. The British theologian Colin Gunton said it right when he wrote this. Really, the doctrine of creation doesn't make any sense unless you bring into it the doctrine of man and the creation of man. Do you see that? It's our presence, our existence in this world that makes the doctrine of creation significant and important. You see, it's not just an article of faith that we're supposed to believe because it's in the Bible somewhere. No, we believe this, yes, but then we reflect on what it means and why God did it. It's loaded with purpose. It's loaded with significance. I've said elsewhere in other lectures that the real key to grasping the significance of the doctrine of creation and its role in the biblical worldview is that we are here thinking about it. The world is not significant to the beasts of the field. And it's not significant in most other worldviews, in fact, any other worldview, apart from the biblical worldview, and perhaps those that have been borrowing from the biblical worldview. But those, like Islam, for example, have got a very shady, very incomplete doctrine of creation, nothing like the biblical picture. To give you an idea, let me read from a guy who was the founder of the Vegan Society of Australia. A man who believed in reincarnation, karma, and all the rest of it. He said this: "The exploitation by man of his lesser brethren, all animated by the same life force, is to be regretted. And no doubt the law of karma, that is, the law of cause and effect, will eventually be the teacher and lead him to a better understanding of his role in life, his purpose, which is to live in harmony with all life." You see that there's a completely different outlook there on what the world is about and what it's for and what man is here for. You know, we're here as just another part of the world. And we've got to seek the harmony and balance of the world. Of course, to these people, you know, the harmony and balance of the world is already there, apart from in the human race. As if it's not red in tooth and claw. And as the Bible says, the whole world is not out of joint. It is. We know that there are awful things of evidences of disharmony and imbalance in the world. And we know the explanation for that. It's within the biblical worldview. We'll look at it another time. I'll make a creak here as I turn my page. Okay, let's have a look at another passage. We've talked about man imaging God. And I've kind of bypassed the passage in Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to go back to where we were last week in Psalm 33. And that's not to ignore Genesis 1, but I think because you're all familiar with it, we can look at some other texts. Psalm 33. We read some of this last week. It says, well, let's look from verse 13, because that's the context. "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works." The biblical worldview has a very important thing to say about man's individuality. Verse 15, the first part here, is not a proof text for hyper-Calvinism. Okay? As we saw last week, when the Bible speaks about the heart, speaking about the man or the woman's personalities, speaking about what they really are inside, their heart and mind, the thing that makes them what they are. Okay? In that sense, and notice it says he formed their hearts individually. Do you see that? In this sense, the way that it's being used, he's talking about our individuality, our personality. We're each created as the image of God, but we image God with different facets, different personalities. We bring different skills, different abilities, different outlooks and personalities to the world when we come into the world. There's nobody exactly like us. God has done that. when we get to heaven, we're going to not all be just automatons, all perfect, but all exactly the same. No, we're going to be individuals. We're going to be the people that God made us to be. We're going to be Paul Hennebry and Brad White and Paul Duncan and Mike Mathis. Those are the people that God has made us. Those are the people that we will always be. We'll be better versions of those things, but we will always be those individuals. God has made us those individuals, you see? So there's significance in the biblical worldview to the people that we are. I hope that you can see that. Not just the fact that we were made generally, generically, in the image of God. That is very significant in and of itself. It gives us worth as individuals. So, you know, the person that... Jesus go to? The prostitutes, the tax collectors, the rubbish of the world. They have significance because they're made in the image of God. Do you see that? In the biblical worldview, that's why they're important. In the biblical worldview, that's why we should not refer to homosexuals, and homosexuality is spoken of course, and denounced in the scripture in no uncertain terms, but they have personal worth as individuals made in the image of God. We need to understand that when we interact with them. You think we'll win them over by calling them names and looking down our noses at them? Certainly not. We need to value them as people that Christ died for. And that applies to every sinner, every person that we come across, because of what they are. But not only are they made in the image of God, as I said, but they are also individuals. And so their individuality is important. Now sin corrupts and transforms and mutates that personality sometimes, doesn't it? It can harden us, make our consciences, just not work at all, or hardly work. It can make us maybe oversensitive sometimes. It can make us proud. It can make us cruel, and all of these other things that we exhibit as fallen human beings. But in the core of man's being, there is the individual that God has made. That's part of the biblical worldview. You're important for who you are. That's what I'm trying to say. And we can say that to somebody. See, some people have all kinds of problems with the person that they are. Nothing wrong with the person you are. There may be a lot wrong with the person that you have allowed sin to make you into. But God can unmake you through the cross of Christ and through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Turn to Psalm 40. Not only are we made in the image of God, and our individuality is important to God because God has made us the people that we are, but God himself personally, just he thinks about us as well. He's concerned with us as individuals. We're not chattel to God. We're not nothings to God. Psalm 33 has already said that he thinks about us. I mean, Psalm 33:15, part B, tells us not only that he's fashioned all of our hearts, but also that he considers all of our works. All of our works. And here in Psalm 40, at the end of this great psalm of David, David in need says, "I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me." And that's why he calls upon God for help and deliverance. The Lord thinks upon me. Sometimes because of the effects of sin and because of the kind of world that we live in, we think, well, God's looking the other way. He's forgotten about me. There was a time when he was working in my life and I could see signs of God's presence and God's blessings, but that's been a while now and I can't see that anymore. Maybe God's forgotten about me. Maybe I'm so far removed from under the will of God that God's just not thinking about me anymore. And yet I can't get myself back to the position where perhaps he will think about me again. No, you see, the biblical view is telling us that God always thinks about us. And can you see how that dovetails with the fact that God has made us the people that he wants us to be, deep down, as individuals? And because his image is in us, of course he's interested in us. If that wasn't the case, if we just had an evolutionary worldview or a pantheistic worldview, then why on earth would we be significant? Why not be a drop in the ocean and just merge into the itness of the whatness of the who-ness? Why not just be an evolutionary accident with no significance at all and no life after death? But that's not the way it is. The Bible tells us the truth about ourselves, and it's most important that not only that we believe it because the Bible says it, but that we reflect on it. And that we bring that truth home to ourselves so that it starts to be a light within us. It starts to be something that brings us joy and encouragement. We have significance. Psalm 8. You won't look at the whole psalm, but you know this. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. That means that's just a way of saying that everything that God has made, or the whole universe, his glory, his excellence, his majesty is above anything that we can see or experience. And David says in verse 3, when I consider your heavens, well, we don't consider them very much, do we, as Christians? We should do. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And then he lists the beast from Genesis 1. What's David doing here? I'll tell you what he's doing. He's thinking with a biblical mindset. He's letting the Bible inform him about the way he's to think about the world. So he starts off in verse 3, when I'm thinking about these things and I look at their vastness and my minuteness in comparison to them, and I think, oh God, what is man that you think upon him, that you're mindful of him? He doesn't say, God, I wonder if you are mindful of him. He says, What are you, God, that you actually do think about me? What kind of a God are you? What kind of a person am I that you think about me? And that you visit him. And then, from that, he picks up on what the Bible says about man, saying that he's been made lower than the angels. Well, that's true, isn't it? All the angels in the scripture before the book of Psalms certainly seem to be much more powerful, much more radiant, much more smart than any man. Even the fallen ones. But, he continues, but you crowned him with glory and honor. The angels are not made after the image and likeness of God. The angels are not given dominion over God's creation. They're servants. In fact, the book of Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that they are sent forth on behalf of those who have had, who are heirs of salvation. On behalf of them. Our servants too. So the scripture, you see, what it does is it lifts man from the dust. It tells him why he's here. It tells him why he's important. It tells him that he is meaningful. He is significant. Jesus says, God knows all the hairs on our heads. And if we don't have any hair, he knows all the skin cells. But he knows about us as individuals, you see. Okay, finally tonight. It's a significant world. That's part of the biblical worldview. You should think about that. You should think about this world's significant, and I'm significant within it. What a privilege it is to be a human being. What a privilege it is to have the abilities to behold the creation and all of these wonders and actually reflect on them and get pleasure from them. There's one other thing that we haven't mentioned so far, well, not very much, but it's going to be the subject of another lecture, and that is that we live in a doxological world. In other words, we live in a world that is worshipful, or ought to be. If Christians ignore the world because they're saved and they're so heavenly minded and all of that stuff, then can you see that they cannot truly worship God the way God wants to be worshipped? If they're not thinking about what God has made, if they're not thinking about the creation like David was here, then what kind of shallow worship are they offering? You are glorious, O Lord. You are great, O Lord. You are this, you are that, O Lord. Let's have a little bit more. Let's show a little bit of comprehension when we speak about God. You see, God has not made an impersonal universe. He fashioned it with his own hands, as we saw. Not even intermediaries. The church father Irenaeus put it this way: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit made the world. And it's like God the Son and God the Spirit are the two hands of God that formed the world. That's kind of a biblical analogy, isn't it? You know, the potter and so on. From Jeremiah and Romans 9. Now, what he's trying to convey there is that as a Christian, as somebody who knows this God, knows his creator, he understands that this is a personal world. It's a personal universe. It's not impersonal when we look out there. I'm not saying that the stars have any personalities. They don't. But there's a personality that's upholding them. There's a personality that's looking down at you when you're looking up. And he's responsible for it all. The modernist composer John Cage, who some of you may have heard of, but probably you've not heard his music, composed a piece called 4 Minutes and 13 Seconds. And this was a piece that actually you wouldn't have heard. Because, and for a very good reason. In 1952, he presented this piece, 4 Minutes, 13 Seconds, which consisted of total silence for that length of time, suggesting that the silence, quote, may then be filled by the sounds of the world itself, end quote. He couldn't and wouldn't have done that if he had a biblical worldview. In the biblical worldview, he would have contributed something from the senses that God had given him, from his mental faculties, from his emotional faculties, from his aesthetic and artistic faculties. He would have put something together that was beautiful and meaningful, that added to what was out there in the world. That's what man's role is. Cows go moo, dogs go woof. Man can write poems and he can write music and love letters and so on. He can put things into the world. And he is supposed to put things into the world that benefit the world and mature the world and bring it to its perfection, its completion, its consummation. Do you see that? So that you can't have a Christian artist who's going to think anything like John Cage or these abstract guys. You have somebody who's going to put something of himself into the world, not make a statement that he has nothing to contribute at all. We live in a significant world. O Lord, our Lord, it says at the end of Psalm 8, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Or every one of us should be able to say that, not because we are memorizing the text, but because we have thought about this world and we've thought about our role in this world and that privilege that we have of being God's image bearers in this world. Fallen, yes. In the midst of this present evil age, certainly. But nonetheless, lights that shine in a dark place. Shall we pray together?